So we listen today again for the Word of God in the Gospel of John. We are in a series on the Gospel of John. We welcome a number of visitors here this morning, and so welcome. And if you want to follow along, we will be in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. These stories in John tend to be long stories, and we'll be reading long passages for a few weeks. I mentioned in my first sermon on the Gospel of John that scholars used to say, and sometimes still do say, that it was written long, long after Jesus' own ministry, and that it had the least connection to the facts of the actual ministry of Jesus than any other gospel. So basically, the idea was that the Gospel of John was more theologizing about Jesus 70 years after his life than telling more of a biographical account. But then I suggested another opinion, and that is that the Gospel of John might be just as early as any of the other Gospels, but it just might come from a different stream of tradition. It might just be written by an author who knew some things about Jesus, who had had conversations with Jesus and witnessed some moments in the ministry of Jesus that other people had not seen. And that puts a whole different light on this gospel. The striking story that is told in our passage this morning may offer some evidence for the second opinion. The text begins with this claim. Now, in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there is a pool called Bethesda or Sada. I can't say that word, so I'm going to go with Bethesda, which is another alternate in the text. And plus, I grew up in the Northern Virginia area. Bethesda was nearby. So we're going to go with Bethesda for the rest of the morning, if that's all right. Anyway, Bethesda. And this pool has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. A pool with five porticos or covered entry porches, entryways, for a long time made no sense at all to biblical scholars, and no archaeologist had ever been able to identify the location of such a pool if it existed. So it was not uncommon for commentaries to say, we're not sure this happened or where it would have happened or whether it's historical. However, I was doing some digging for this passage, and I happened to find a 2013 article by your friend and mine, Dr. Urban von Walde. And Dr. von Walde says he has resolved the mystery. It turns out that archaeologists had excavated the site in the late 19th century and didn't quite know what it was, but now have been able to identify it as the Pool of Bethesda. The excavated pool is rectangular with basins at the north and south and a wall separating them. Altogether, it adds up to, yes, five sides. Each side had a portico. Von Walde? I'm going to say that name as many times as I can in this sermon. Urban von Walde says that this pool was a Jewish ritual bath or mikveh, a body of water which by Jewish law must be in contact with a natural source of water like a spring. Mikvahs remain critically important in Orthodox Judaism today. They're in their synagogues. So ritual baths are places where Jews go to become purified from ritual uncleanness. It's where sacred utensils are cleansed. It's also where converts are essentially baptized. So in a sense, the baptism of our sister Claire Kennedy today connects to this tradition in the Bible. The pool at Bethesda was fed by fresh water flowing from the north, says von Walde. Also, this bath had been a site of reported miracle healings. So people congregated near the water, and legend had it that the first person into the water when it stirred would be miraculously healed. Most Bibles, if you have a study Bible, have footnotes suggesting that there was a variant text that adds that an angel of God would go into the water sometimes, the waters would be stirred up, and then people would be healed. Urban von Volda finds that the Romans knew the tradition that the water at this spot had healing powers, and so they built Roman baths there. If you've ever visited in Europe, wherever the Romans went, they set up these baths, as in the city of Bath in England. See that? So he says that they built a Roman bath on this spot. Later, it became a pilgrimage site, and Christians built chapels and eventually a church there, but those ended up being in ruins. The excavation work discovered the Pool of Bethesda under the ruins of one of these churches. You came to church, you learned something today. That is my job, and I am glad to have contributed. All right, but now let's do some sermonizing. I don't think it's clear from the text that Jesus himself believed that the waters of the pool had any kind of healing powers. But something is going to happen that day that showed a different kind of healing power. Here's the text. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, now don't miss this line, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way slowly to the pool, someone else always gets there ahead of me. It's pathetic, really. This man, it seems, has been waiting by the pool for 38 years. That's about 14,000 days if you're keeping score at home. For 14,000 days, this man had been looking for a miracle. For 14,000 days, he had been out-hustled by others who were looking for miracles. The received text never actually says that other people had been healed there, maybe they had. But it sounds to me more like one of those things that people hope for. One of those things that, you know, the story develops. You know, when Miss So-and-so went in there, her mesothelioma was healed, so you definitely want to hang out, you know, by the pool. Anyway, it was a spot that people hoped healing would happen. For 14,000 days, this man had hoped for some healing there. You know, we're not really all that different all these years later. We have all of our modern medicine and technology, all of our treatments. We're so scientific, and we are still a bunch of people hoping to be made well. At least, whatever we think is wrong with us, we want to be made well from. After all, we still take to the baths looking for healing. Have you ever been over to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and bathed in the baths over there? Or the whirlpool down at the LA Fitness feels awfully nice. Maybe not miraculous powers, but it feels nice. We take the medicines that the doctors prescribe and the counseling. We take the acupuncture and the hypnotherapy. We take the aromatherapy and the reflexology. That's my favorite. We take sometimes meditation and crystals. We take essences of oil and Orange Theory exercise, the best ever. We take chocolate or whatever else leads to healing for us. We all seek healing. We all do. We seek it for ourselves and we seek it for our loved ones. It is the human condition. We are a bunch of broken people looking to be made well. Can you agree with me about that? That is what we are. In this story, Jesus doesn't need any miracle pools and no trips to the doctor are required. Jesus, says John, is the Word of God through whom all creation was made. Jesus is the incarnation of God in the flesh. Jesus can turn water into wine without a word or a touch. So he just says, stand up, take up your mat, walk. And then the man was made well, and he took up his mat, and he walked. It was also simple. A man who had been unable to help himself for 38 years gets healed in a word from Jesus. All Jesus asked him was, do you want to be better? And the man said, I have tried to get better for 38 years. And Jesus' response was, all right then, stand up, grab that dirty old mat and go home. So what is a preacher supposed to do with a passage like this? Well, it's tantalizing to want to make it as simple as that today. I could just say to you, brothers and sisters, if you just want to be made well, you can be well. You want it bad enough? You can be well. Just get up and walk. Think positive thoughts, and you can be well. You want to be rich? Just think your way. The think system, you can be rich. How many TV pastors have made a good living selling that message? One reason they have succeeded may be, besides human hunger to be made well, is that sometimes there is at least a small grain of truth in some of what they say. I'll put it this way. There is a kind of wisdom in the question. I commend this question to you today. Do you want to be well? Some small number of people, I submit to you, do not really want to be well. That's where I'll start. Think about it. Isn't it true that there are at times certain rewards in not being well? Okay? For example, illness of some type can become woven into our very identity, such that we define ourselves by our condition, and that self-definition is meaningful to us. Illness, secondly, can evoke sympathy from others. If we are looking for some sympathy, just some warm human contact, and we can be ill, then maybe we can get some sympathy, and sympathy feels good. Or, thirdly, illness can be a source of power in this sense. You can't ask me to do that you're asking me to do. You can't make me do it because I am not well. For people who don't have an easy time saying no or expressing power or will, if they can declare illness, then maybe they can be expressing some power. So maybe that a messenger who says something like, if you want it, you can be well, can shake us up a bit. Maybe we can learn that there may be a new way of defining our identity, not around our illness anymore, or a better way of getting people's positive attention and sympathy, or preferable ways to gain power in our relationships besides claiming illness. So, do you want to be well? Think of the question. Do you want to relate to the world in a healthier way, in a new way? Maybe it's time to think about ourselves and our lives in a new way. Maybe it's time to get up and walk. Maybe it's time to think differently about things and we might find some healing. I think there's some truth here, but it's a very limited truth. To just preach that is malpractice. It's useful as far as it goes, but its usefulness runs out. It certainly runs out when people start judging other people for not being well, which was very common in Jewish religious culture. People were ill because they had done something wrong. So when you encounter a sick person, you look at them with judgment and say, ah, you must have sinned. Let's figure out what you did wrong. You are reaping the consequences of your sin. There are still people who look at illness that way, at least certain kinds of illnesses. Jesus seems to be at least pointing to the idea in a really maybe a little bit disturbing way when he says later to the healed man, do not sin anymore so nothing worse happens to you. It's interesting, when we look over at John chapter 9 in a few weeks, it's the man born blind, and the question he is asked is, who sinned? And Jesus says, nobody. So we'll leave that and come back to it in a couple weeks. But how many have been told something like this? If you have enough faith, you will never be sick, or you'll get better. If you have enough faith, God will heal you. You must not have enough faith. That's why God has not healed you. If you think rightly about the nature of health and illness, you need never be sick. You're sick. You're not getting better. You must have sinned, or you must not have enough faith. Pray harder. Be a better believer. People have tortured themselves with these messages. There are people who don't go to doctors because they believe if they have just enough faith, they can be healed. Believe more. pray harder, get your thinking right, and on it goes, in an endless loop of misery and self-recrimination and religious judgmentalism. We struggle with illness in all kinds of ways. Instead of all that, this story seems to teach something much more subtle. In this sinful and broken world, everyone ends up getting sick sometime, and you know what? So far, 100% of all human beings die. So far. All around the world and all around our lives and sometimes in our very lives, we see the frustrations and the heartbreak of people engaged in the endless quest to be well. You may have heard that I have three sisters, one of whom is here. Our sister Jeanette has had a battle with brain cancer for the last 7 years. She's 52 years old. And I'll be going to see her on Tuesday because it appears that something is happening in the brain that after a 7-year fight that doesn't look good, and she may not have that much longer. She has done everything the doctors say to do to fight brain cancer. It's been a horrible fight, and she's been very brave. She's on my mind this morning. When I think of Jeanette, when I think of the many people that we have buried in this church over the last year, and those who have been ill, I think how much we all wish Jesus would come on by. How we wish Jesus would drop by that doctor's office or hospital the way he came by the pool of Bethesda that day. How we pray for healing, if we're still hopeful enough to pray for healing. How we pray for his presence and his touch, even if healing is not going to happen. But we do pray. We cannot help but pray. Even if we have reached the wise place of not making our very faith in God contingent on getting a miracle. The more I encounter illness and death and lay them against the stories of Jesus, the more I have come to a theology that looks something like this. That it is best to think of Jesus' earthly ministry as heaven come to earth, as the Creator visiting his creation, as the future that is coming of total healing, life, and resurrection, breaking through in our suffering world for a time, for a brief time. Humanity caught a glimpse of what is coming, what will come one day when there is no more of this wretched illness and suffering of death. We relive that glimpse every time we open the Bible and tell stories like this one. We hope for a future. We know it is coming in which there are no more tears to be wiped away. But that time is not here yet. We live in anticipation of that time. For us, most days, it is enough. It will have to be enough. We have no choice to be reminded that Jesus then offered a foretaste of what Jesus will one day make real forever when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness and nobody ever dies again. Until then, we wait and we hope and we accompany each other on these often usually sorrowful journeys through illness, usually or often to death. And we look for how God shows up with glimpses of grace on those journeys. God is not absent, but God is not usually present with the miracles that we are often hoping for. And that is our reality. And our challenge is to live in that reality without losing our faith. Our text ends today with Jesus and the man he healed in trouble with the authorities. After all, what Jesus did took place on the Sabbath, and everyone there knew that even if you get miraculously healed after 14,000 days of waiting, you better not carry your dirty little mat, because that is work, and work is banned on the Sabbath. The contrast, of course, is so breathtaking, and it's supposed to be. And after all, healing is work, even if for Jesus it never seems very strenuous. He says a word, take up your mat, and that's it. But it's work, and work is wrong. even if it transforms the life of a man who's been waiting 14,000 days to walk. And so the text says that the Jews, which means the religious leaders, started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. And then our dear Jesus doesn't give an inch. He says, "My Father is still working, even on the Sabbath, and I too am working." And their response is in 5:18, "For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Another thing you weren't supposed to do unless you were the Son of God, and surely this man could not be the Son of God." Even though he had just said to a man, "Stand up and walk," and the man had walked. Brothers and sisters, we so much wish that Jesus would come on by when we are sick. We so much dread death and we fight it with all of our power. But there was a brief moment in history when Jesus came by, when he manifested the creative power of the beginning of all things and the healing power of the end of all things in a blaze of divine glory that was unforgettable. And when the Creator came to us and did that, the response of religion was to move as quickly as possible to kill him. And that's part of the story too. The drama of this story is unbelievable. Because everyone knew that the rules related to the Sabbath that religion had elaborated from a few liberating sentences in the Ten Commandments must now be interpreted to prevent even the healing of a sick man on the Sabbath. And everyone knew that what you do with someone who demonstrates such amazing spiritual power, such intimacy with God, and such independence from religious authority is you must kill him as soon as possible. And Jesus moved resolutely forward, setting his face toward Jerusalem, completely unafraid, continuing to do his Father's will as the shadow of the cross loomed closer. And that is where our story is going. And nothing is going to stop Jesus from being Jesus. And so, 2,000 years later, we gather in a church dedicated to Jesus Christ, trying to live as best we can how he calls us to live. As my sermon ends today, the invitation begins, which basically says, all of us are invited to follow this guy, this God-man, to live for him, if necessary, to die for him, but always to cling to him. He is our life, he is our hope, he is where we came from, and he is where we are going. And he is the one who sustains us in all circumstances. As we sing our invitation hymn, if you would like to say yes to Jesus for the first time, you can come and talk to me. If you would like to join this church, we can do that as well. Or if you would just like to pray, however you would like to respond, please do so now as we sing.